Good evening. Nice to see you all. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. It's a great privilege for me to be with you once again. If you weren't here last week, Tom asked me to preach twice, and so we've been going through 1 Peter in our church and been very blessed by a study in this text. And so given that it was two successive weeks, I wanted to kind of do like a short series. And so last week we looked at how we're supposed to love one another in the church. And then moving off of that, as Peter moves off of that here in chapter 3, we're going to look at how we are to relate to the world. And so today, that's what we're going to be looking at. As we talked about last week, for those of you who were here, God binds us together in a spiritual community. And that community is supposed to be marked with brotherly love, right? A special, godly, transcendent, Christ-like love. And then now we're gonna move from that. We're going to pivot from that, and then he pairs these instructions here in chapter 3 to how believers are to relate to those outside the church. Now, to be fair, what we're talking about in this passage can apply to relationships within the church as well, right? Because as you'll see when we dig into this, this is specifically about people that hurt us and how do we respond as believers, as Christians, as people who are following Christ. How are we to respond when people offend us and hurt us? And so the unfortunate truth is, I guess, like, this could also apply with relationships within, right? But in the specific context that Peter is writing to his original audience, these people are living in first century Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They are living out their faith, and they're paying for it from the society around them. And so that's how we're going to frame this, okay? That's how we're going to apply the wisdom of this text onto our modern lives. How do we relate to those outside the church? How do we relate to those who do not share the same worldview as us? And very specifically here, how do we respond to those who mistreat us and misunderstand us for our faith? That keep those questions in mind. That's how we're going to dig into this text, okay? Let me read this to start. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. The apostle writes, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, these are difficult instructions. Lord, at times when we are hurt, we lose our sense of identity in you. Lord, Father, as always with anything, help us to live out your commands. Help us to reflect your goodness to this world. Help us to trust you that your way, even if we don't feel it, is the best way. And so teach us tonight through this text. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, as I said, we frame our time through this question, right? How do we respond when we are mistreated by others, by non-believers? Now, this passage, in a way, the answer is given right off the bat. Look at me in verse 9. How does God want us to respond? Apostle Peter writes, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Church, what does that mean? What does that mean to bless here, right? What exactly is Peter commanding us to do? Literally in the Greek, this verb that we translate as bless, it woodenly reads good words. It's a compound word. It's just good words. So you get it? Like, to bless means to give good words to somebody, right? And so, which tangibly can mean praising someone or celebrating someone or speaking well of someone. But given the fact that the context of verse 9 is that they're reviling us, right? They're insulting us. And so those things aren't praiseworthy actions. I think what Peter has in mind is that we bless others by praying for them. Right? We pray for those who do evil against us. We pray for those who insult us. We pray that God to show his favor upon those who hurt us. That's how God wants us to respond to evil done against us. That's how we are to relate to those outside the Christian community. Church, let's be honest, as we read texts like this, this is an incredible, difficult exhortation, isn't it? Right? Notice that when we are wrong, notice our human instincts. It is to do the exact opposite, right? If you ever spend time babysitting with children, we love it because they show us our humanity. As adults, we're just better at lying or faking it or keeping it on the inside. When people hit us, we want to hit them right back. When people insult us, we want to insult right back. And when people mistreat us, you know, the adult thing to do is either we get even by mistreating them, or we, at the very least, we cut them out of our lives. This is funnier when my wife is here, but I make fun of her. You know when she gets mad at me because I probably deserve it? She doesn't even fold my laundry. She takes it out. And now that we have a son, his tiny clothes are folded neatly. Her clothes are packed away, and then mine's are just wrinkling and... It's like, what did I do? And, you know, I gotta make penance for this. But against those innate instincts, Peter's instructing here, like, this is amazing. One, when they insult you, right? One, no matter how unfairly, how terribly, how badly they hurt you, evil done to us does not open the door for a similar type of response. Furthermore, on top of that, not only are we to, like, refrain, but we're supposed to bless. This is an incredible exhortation. We're supposed to forgive and bless our enemies. You know, to me, verbal restraint, right? Verbal restraint is one of the most amazing things about Christ. Verbal restraint, right? Like, think about this in our lives. I mean, like, look at verse 9. Notice the word revile. This word means to insult, and insults are primarily conveyed to in communication, right? So these are words that people are saying. And I think in the context of first century believers, that they're facing put downs and insults and lies and slanders. That I think that's primarily the type of hardships that they're facing. And that to me is looking at myself and reflecting upon like how I'm wired, right? That to me is the most amazing thing about Christ, because as he was hanging up on the cross, right, the onlookers were ridiculing him. You know, hey, you're the king of Israel, right? You're the king of the Jews. Come down from there and I'll worship you, right? And he did nothing. He said nothing, you know? How many of us in a similar situation, you know the plan, right? You have to die for humanity. So if you were in Jesus' shoes, that's the plan, so we got to go through it. But maybe a little, he's like, okay, you'll see soon. You know, maybe a little quip here and there, but he was silent. He was silent. I made fun of my wife. I should make fun of myself. Men, you know what I'm talking about? That verbal restraint. My wife comes home. She's had a terrible day at work, and she's telling me about it. And I'm sitting there in my mind, and I'm like, don't say. Don't say. Don't try to fix things. She just wants you to hear you and feel you. And of course, as a pastor, you know, it comes with the job, and I can't help myself. Right? Honey, maybe you should think about, no. You know, I can't help myself, but Jesus, verbal restraint, right? As the prophet Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth, and he did that for us, right? to bear our sins on the tree so that we may have live church. This is an incredibly tough teaching. And now here it is. Here's where I love this, because Peter, even though he's so roundabout in things, he gets very practical, right? Why is he commanding this, right? How can we make sense of this command? Are we just, that's what Christians are? We're just supposed to take it, you know? We're just meek and mild, and no matter how people treat us, we're supposed to take it. I don't think so. Let me highlight two reasons in this text, two explanations for this command. One is the overarching idea, and one is the specific idea. First, the principle, and then the practical. Let's start with the overarching principle. Look in the middle of verse 9. Notice how Peter conveys the logic behind this command. Notice how he packages it. Why are we to bless when people shame us? Overall, church, it is because this is who we are. Look at his words. For to this we were called. In other words, this reaction is the nature of who we are as believers, as Christians. And to support his instruction, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 34 to be precise, right? Look at the second half of verse 10 and all of verse 11. In general, a Christian is to keep one's tongue from evil, to not speak deceit, to turn away from evil and do good, which alludes to obedience in God, to seek peace and pursue it. And so if you just take all of that, that's the Christian life, folks, right? This is who we are and what we're called to live. This is the life that we live. So summarily, look down at verse 12. The Christian life can be boiled down to righteous living, to holy living. This is what we were called. Therefore, put it back in the context of being insulted. If you're insulted, we do not insult back. We don't repay evil for their evil, because technically, if we do that, then we're living out of pocket, right? We're living contrary to how God calls us to do. That's the logic behind this, right? Because it doesn't matter how they treated us, it's our actions. And our lifestyle is to live righteously. And when we do that, we are living unrighteously. That's why Peter circled back to the idea, skip down to verse 17. That's why he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, for living righteously, for obeying God. It's better to suffer and do that, if it isn't God's will, than for doing evil. Other people's unrighteousness does not open the door for our unrighteous living. That's the overarching principle. But if you study this letter, as I mentioned, the enduring quality of 1 Peter to me is this practicality. He doesn't leave it in theological jargon. He presses this specifically into his reader's situation. And so in addition to this ethical reason, Peter also gives a practical one. Look at verse 14. I think the real life scenario that is envisioned here is that believers, due to their faith, they will live honorable, excellent lives, being good citizens, fulfilling all their duties, doing good in community, because the Christian faith was misunderstood in Peter's day, and because the Christian faith was thought of as a deviation from the cultural norm, it was looked upon as suspicion by the society in which they lived. That's why they were getting verbally attacked. That's why they were getting slandered and ostracized and socially persecuted. Nonetheless, Peter urges, look at the end of 14, that even if this happens, even if you should suffer for your lived out faith in Jesus, have no fear of them, your persecutors, nor be troubled by what is happening. But instead, look at the first phrase of verse 15, continue to honor Christ. Right? He's exhorting them to continue to live righteously, live obediently, live honorably, excellently. And specific to the topic at hand, continue to honor Christ by repaying insults with blessing, because this kind of transcendent, gracious lifestyle may cause an unbeliever to take notice and be attracted to our faith. That, church, that's the practical reason why we live like this. It's all about the gospel. It's all about evangelism. It's all about our corporate mission. If you have your Bibles open, go back to 2:9. This is the theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. What are we to do? We're our body to proclaim his excellencies. That's what we were called to do. You were not called in a way, I hope you understand what I'm saying, to live holy, nice lives. We're not brought together so we can go, oh, we're the church, we're the body. No, we are brought together into a community for the purpose of proclaiming His goodness, His excellencies, in which all of us individually understand, so that, look at, skip down to verse 12, 2:12, that unbelievers may see our good deeds and glorify us? No, church. To glorify God, they got to see God in us. So specifically, they got to see grace in us. And how can we display grace unless we are first insulted, unless we are first hurt? And then that gives us the ground, the opportunity to respond. You see, the mission of gospel proclamation colors everything we do. Why is Peter telling you to just take it and be nice and bless? It's not because Christians are supposed to be meek and mild and stuff like that. We are supposed to be that way, but it's the mission. It's the mission. You know, my first job in ministry was a youth pastoring job, like 11 years ago, and I remember our church and some other church, we were playing basketball or something like that, and I remember they had this like whole idea, theology of sports or whatever you want to label it, and they were like, oh, you know, we don't play too hard, competitively, stuff like that. I'm like, that's boring. I love basketball. I play it all the time. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to let you score. You know what I'm saying? We have this notion that we're supposed to be nice and kind and silent and passive and meek, right? And sure, those qualities are in Scripture, but understand why we are like that. We're not like that just to be like that. We're like that to attract people to Christ. That's the idea. And so this is what Peter's getting at. Let me press this more, okay? Friends, you know why you don't read the Bible more? And I'm sure some of you do, and I don't presume anything like that. I'm just trying to really force this in, okay? So forgive me and give me benefit of that. You know why you don't read the Bible more? You know why you don't pray more? You know why we don't sharpen our theological acumen? It's because we're not on mission. You see? It's so practical, and me studying this, obviously, to preach through this, and this is my third time preaching through this, and first time at my church, and it's just, it's so practical, right? We read to study, to prepare, to make a defense, right? But we're not defending anything unless we're having dialogue. You see what I'm saying? We're not getting insulted because we're not even engaged with unbelievers that insult us and put us down for our faith. We're not praying for those who need to be saved because we're not engaged in it, right? When we put this into the idea of gospel proclamation, then the understanding of this characteristic, it takes this whole new practical bent. Why do we study Christian literature? Just so that our heads can get big and we can call Calvin and things like that? No, it is because when people refute the resurrection or, the miraculous birth, virgin birth, and things like that, then we know what to say. Why? It's because ultimately we're trying to bring them in. When we're on mission, prayer, scripture reading, and learning about theology, all of that will come because you don't want to look dumb. You want to have an answer. That's what Peter's saying. Look in the middle of verse 15. This is the famous verse where we get Christian apologetics, right? But notice that this is couched in mission. This is couched in evangelism because they're supposed to see our gracious lifestyle and say, what's up with that? What's up with you? Right? And then look at this. Even in explaining, right, apologetically explaining the gospel to these people who once offended us, look at the end of 15. And Peter says, don't be condescending, don't be patronizing, and don't take the opportunity so because now they're like, oh, shoot, I was wrong, you were right, and don't take that opportunity to stick it to them. Why? It's because it's not about me being right. It's about bringing them into the gospel. You see, all of the instructions here are practically seen when we live for Christ. And living for Christ means spreading the gospel, gospel proclamation. This is, for me, this is just amazing. That's why he says do it with gentleness and respect, because our ultimate purpose isn't about me, my honor, my vindication. Friends, let's never, ever, ever lose our humanity. Of course it hurts. Of course you want to stick it back. Of course. Who doesn't want to? But why do we stop? It's not because we're supposed to stay silent. It's because now I have a greater purpose. When you look at this world and unbelievers in the worldview, you know what their greatest purpose is? It's their own honor, their own name, their own reputation. That's why they stick it back. That's why they defend themselves. That's why they put others down. But who are we? We are saved to proclaim him, not me anymore. So therefore, even if I want to, which is perfectly human and natural, I don't. Why? Because God saved me when I said that about him. And you're saying that about me, but I know God wants to save you too. And so I bite my tongue. And I'm gentle, and I'm still respectful. Why? Because I have low self-esteem? Because I want you to come see the man who told me everything I did and still loves me. You see, when we practice this, when we live it out, all these instructions have a practical bent into greater theological living. Let me close like this. You know, all this discussion about missional living and things like that reminds me of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the story, right? The Philippian jailer, he was probably a former Roman centurion, and then now he's making a living as a prison guard. The story goes that Paul and Silas, they go to Philippi, and of course, what do? They do some Christian things, right? They cast out demons, and one of the demons that they cast out is from the slave girl who told fortunes. But unfortunately, the owner of the slave girl, they get upset because her fortune telling was a profitable thing for them. And so once they realize that she can't do the thing that made them money anymore, they get very mad at Paul and Silas, and they had them beaten and thrown in prison. And that night, right, about midnight, the text says that they were there, they were singing and praising God, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and the jail cell doors open. Acts 16, verse 27 and following, it says, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're still here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do outsiders sense God in you? Do non-believers with something different about you? As Peter puts it here, do they sense this transcendent hope in you? This is the point of living out Christian character. Why should Christians live like this, repaying evil with blessing? It's not a very fun lifestyle, but it's because we're on mission, and it's also because we have a hope that transcends this. That this moment doesn't define me. Your insults doesn't define me. And you know what? Even death in this life doesn't define me. And because God the Father now defines me and his identity, which transcends beyond this life into the life to come. What is the prisoner's hope? It's escape. That's why the jailer thought they all left. What is our hope is not in this world. It's beyond this world. That's why Paul and Silas stayed, because they have a transcendent hope, as Peter calls it here, a living hope. And the Philippian jailer saw that, and he was like, I want some of that too. Let's reflect on our lives. You know, what do other other non-believers see in you? What do they sense in us? It's not just kindness and gentleness and meekness and all this stuff. No, they got to go beyond that, because even non-believers are nice too. You know what? In fact, they're probably nicer than me on the basketball court. They got to sense something transcendent. It's hope. Let's live that out, and let's shine that in this world. Let's pray. Take a moment to reflect. Obviously, this whole topic hits differently for different people. We are in different social circles and different work circles and different family situations, different conversations, different interactions come to mind. Who comes to mind? We've all been insulted. We've all been in situations like that. Let's reflect on this. And let's ask the Spirit to minister to us, to give us the boldness and the courage to not do what everybody else does, but to be on mission and remember the gospel for the purpose of bringing people into the gospel. You know, at our church, we don't do communion every week. I wish we did, but just certain limitations. And hopefully, when we particularize and get a little bigger, that we can do this because we have more servants and we have more help and we have more resources and stuff like that. What a wonderful, tangible practice that we can do, right? When we hear things like this, that we have a living hope. A transcendent hope, and then that is palpable with all of this. This represents that we live beyond this life, that we live beyond these moments where people think that it defines us. And so these tangible, palatable things as the bread and wine, it reminds us of His eternal victory, and I remind you of that, church, as we're about to take it. And friends, if you have received Christ and you're resting on Him alone for salvation as He is offered to you in the gospel, friends, this table is for you. If you're baptized and a professing communicant member in good standing of a church that professes the gospel, the free grace of Christ, I welcome you to this table. Let's reflect as Scripture says and take this worthily, not because of what I've done, but because we are worthy because of what He's done for us. And so I remind you of that. And of course, if you haven't given your life to Christ, I ask you to refrain, because this table is only for those who are with Him. This is a mirror, a reflection, a small shadow of the great banquet feast that awaits us upon His return. And so let me pray and let's take the elements. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for Your goodness that is unending. We thank You that You repaid our reviling and our insults with Your blessing and the ultimate blessing of eternal life. Lord, Father, may we take this seriously, and may we live it out, Father, that we love You so much that it just pervades into every corner of our lives. Father, we know so many people in our lives that refuse You. Either they're just completely ignorant or they refuse stubbornly. We pray that perhaps You'll use us or somebody else. We pray that the gospel spreads through us, God. And so in all of that, in the mission, in our lived out faith, will You nourish us spiritually through this table? Lord, we thank You for this great reminder. that is not just words or theory, but you also do it tangibly in this as we taste and smell and eat and partake of it. May we be nourished by you, ministered by your Spirit in this time. Thank you, Lord. May we do it with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.